Well, good morning. It's good to see everyone. Here is a dad's favorite Bible verse for do-it-yourself projects. His favorite Bible verse is, I can do all things through Christ and a little YouTube help. I understand that one very well. Here's another one, though, and this is a good reminder to dads and moms as well, but the righteous who walks in his integrity. Blessed are his children after him. That's convicting. The righteous who walks in his integrity, blessed are his children after him. It's not your money, gentlemen. It's not the things you buy for them. It's not all the vacations and trips you make, or those are all meaningful and have their place, but it's the integrity, the legacy that you leave for them. We know that that only comes for us through a relationship with Jesus Christ. He must produce that in us. And that is the greatest legacy that you can give your children, is that you know God and you're growing in your relationship with God and you're being changed by God. That is what blesses your children. And so with that in mind, this morning we come to the book of Ephesians and we learn about some of the great ways that we as believers in Christ have been blessed. Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And you're going to need a Bible this morning, so if there's one in the pew, you might want to grab that and just follow along with this. We are looking at a very important letter in the Bible, in the New Testament. Some have called it the crown jewel of the New Testament. I'm not sure if I'd go that far necessarily as compared to some of the others, but it is a great book. It's a book that has just a lot of great riches and truths about our redemption and our salvation. It's an unusual letter for the Apostle Paul because, as I told you last week, it doesn't contain a lot of the things you would normally see in a letter written by Paul. You don't have any problems addressed, specific problems addressed. You don't have any false teaching addressed. You don't have any individuals talked to or about, like he's written letters to Titus and Timothy and Philemon. This letter is a little different. It's more universal. It's a letter that has just some big, big truths that apply to all of us as believers. Has a lofty feel to it, one commentator said. It's kind of like a big picture book. It tells you the big picture of God's plan. It has a unique vocabulary to it, and I'll point this out as we go along, but there's 42 Greek words in the book of Ephesians that appear nowhere else in anywhere else in the New Testament. It's a very unique letter, and it is one that was written, like I said to you last week, of a circular nature, not so much just to the Ephesians, because Ephesus is not even mentioned in the oldest documents, but it took on the name of Ephesus because Ephesus was probably the biggest city in Asia Minor and had the biggest church. For that reason, this is a letter to the Ephesians. So what is the theme of the book? And that's what I want to just take a few moments and show you the theme, because the theme helps us as we go through the particulars. The theme is this, basically that God is doing things behind the events of the world. God is in charge. God has a plan. God is taking this world in a direction. And a lot of people reject that. A lot of people want to say there is no purpose to the world. There is no purpose to what is happening anywhere. There is no purpose. Everything's just random. Carl Sagan used to say that in his writings and all of his disciples that came after him. Basically, the universe is all there is and all there ever will be. And this is it. And when it's over, it's done. There's no plan or purpose to anything. That's a lot of philosophers feel that. It's just random, meaningless events. In the first 12 verses, not the first 12 verses, but in verses 3 through 14, God does lay out a plan. He does lay out a plan, and it's one long sentence in the Greek. It's one long sentence. In that sentence, God gives his plan. I want you to look at that with me. What I'm trying to show you first, and we're going to go back through in different ways, but I want you to see first that there is a plan. There is a purpose. That there was a divine counsel in eternity past, that God would send his son, that God would send his son to redeem a people. And he stretches forward in this plan all the way to the end of time, the inheritance that they would one day receive. This is a sweeping plan that you see here in this long sentence at the beginning of Ephesians, verses 3 through 14. So follow along with me. Let me show you some purpose words. Let me show you some words that fit the theme I'm telling you exist here in this sentence, this opening sentence of the letter. Notice that we can go back up to verse 1 just for a moment. Notice will of God. God's got a will. God's got a will. Secondly, go down to verse 4, that we would be, or for this purpose. Before the foundation of the world, God chose us before the foundation of the world for this purpose. God's got a purpose and why he did what he does what he does. Notice in verse 5, he predestined us for a purpose to adoption. Notice in verse 5 at the end, the kind intention of his will. I'm just giving you purpose language. I'm just showing you there is a plan. Notice in verse 6, to the praise of his glory. In other words, in order that he might be glorified. Go to verse 8, in all wisdom and insight. In other words, there's a divine mind at work here. In other words, there's a plan of God at work here. Go to verse 9, the mystery of his will. There's a will, once again. The end of verse 9, the kind intention which he purposed in him, a planned purpose. See what I'm trying to do? It's not meaningless random events. They're all purposeful. Go to verse 10, the fullness of time purpose. 11, having been predestined according to his purpose. And then he says at the end of verse 11, works all things after the counsel of his own will. Go to verse 12. To the end, we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. God has a plan all the way to the end. Verse 13, we were sealed. God's has an end goal in mind, punctuated by the fact that he sealed us. He sealed us for that end plan, end purpose. Verse 14, you see, we had what I was saying earlier, there is an inheritance that is one day coming. All I'm just trying to show you in this overview is purpose, that the language says it so clearly. God has a purpose, and it's the great eternal plan of redemption. This thing is about the great eternal plan of redemption, that God has lifted us out of the depths of our depravity, lifted us out of our sin, lifted us out of our lost condition and the curse that awaits us because of that, and he's lifted us to the heights of eternal joy and communion with God. Do you see that? It's hard to get caught up. You can easily get caught up in all the details of reading this long sentence, but the big picture, there's a plan. And it happened at a divine council before the foundation of the world, and it will go all the way to the end. That's all these verses, these 12 verses, are presenting to us this morning. That's what the letter is about. That's the theme of it. The purpose of God and the plan of redemption. And then you, as I mentioned to you last time, chapters 1 through 3 are just all doctrine. Everything you need to know about God. He gives you, not everything, but what you need to know about God, things you need to know about him. He gives you all of the doctrine in those three chapters. And then he goes in chapters 4 through 6, he gives you the duty or the application of that. There's only one command in the first three chapters. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. This is the only command in the first three chapters. Therefore, remember that you formerly, formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called circumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. In other words, he's not giving a command there. He's just telling them to remember something. My point is, there are no imperatives, no commands in chapters 1 through 3. But in chapter 4, 5, and 6, you have numerous imperatives. because all of this doctrine is true, because you have all of this knowledge about God, now go and do these things. That is how the whole book of Ephesians is sort of laid out in those six chapters that we're going to be looking at. Paul does it that way. You and I like, just tell me what to do. Just tell me what to do. Don't give me all the theory. Don't give me all this background information. Don't give me all that. Just tell me what to do. Well, God does not do it that way. Paul does not write like that, if you're familiar with his other letters. He always begins with doctrine. He always begins with the theology behind the actions. The reason you do these things is because of all this that is true. Notice chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, the word therefore, verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, based on everything I've said in chapters 1, 2, and 3, therefore, and he goes and begins telling them what they need to do as believers. This is very, very Pauline. This is very much the way Paul writes and lays out these truths and our application of these truths throughout the New Testament. Some have said this is back to chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Like I told you, this is a long sentence. Paul is giving God's eternal plan here, down to verse 14. Some have said this is like a snowball. You know, it just rolls and gets bigger and bigger. It just collects more and more snow. It just gets to be bigger and bigger and bigger. It's got a snowball effect to it. It just builds as you read it. It's that kind of writing. It's, some have said Paul just got started and couldn't stop. Some have said that. It's just saying all the great things that God has done in our salvation. Some have said it's a musical overture and just builds. Some have said it's just a golden chain of many links and just all collected together. But the point is, it is Paul expressing thanksgiving to God for his eternal plan for you and I as believers, and for his own glory as well. Let me show you how to structure it. Let me quickly, this is interesting, how to structure this. Follow with me. Look, you have a, like I said, it's like a hymn of praise, and there are three stanzas inserted here. Notice, it's a repetition. You see, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. You see that statement there? To the praise of the glory of his grace. Go down to verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. That's kind of like three stanzas at the end of each of these verses. You have these stanzas, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of the glory of his grace was the first one. And each of these is focused too. Maybe you have never picked this up before, but each of these sections where you see that are focused on the Trinity, on the Trinity. Notice verses 4 through 6 talk about the Father, the Father. Understand the Trinity. If you don't understand the Trinity means triunity. The Trinity means one God, three persons. That's Trinity. We are Trinitarian. We have a one God, three persons, one essence, three persons, three distinct persons in the Godhead. So we're talking about the Godhead here. And we have first in verses 4 through 6, we have the Father, God the Father, his role. Verses 4 through 6, he gives the eternal plan. The plan is God's, folks. The plan is God's. He ordained the plan. The plan is in the mind of God, in the will of God, in the decree of God. It's all from the Father. The Father is the one who blesses in verses 4 through 6. And then in verses 7 through 12, it changes. In the Beloved, and then it talks about the Redeemer. He redeemed us. The focus then becomes on God the Son, all the way down to verse 12, and all the things the Son has done. In this divine council before the foundation of the world, it was determined that God's plan of redemption would be expressed towards you and me, and Christ would be the one who would purchase it. He would be the one, Christ would be the one by whom all the blessings we receive in that plan are purchased. It's God's plan. Christ does the purchasing to the praise of his glory. And then you come to verses 13 and 14. You see the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's role in this great plan of redemption. The Spirit is the one who applies it all to us. He seals us. So you have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead in this incredible, incredible hymn, in this incredible sentence. There Paul expresses thanksgiving for God's plan of redemption. That's what God's doing. It's done. His plan. And each member of the Trinity is praised for their role in that, bringing that plan about. And this is big picture. This is big picture stuff. And it's only for those who are in Christ. This is only for those who are connected to Christ, because he uses the word in Christ about 11 times in this, or some form of in Christ. We're only talking about believers here. If you're in Christ, if you are in Christ and come to repentance and faith in Christ, then God describes you this way. See the end of verse 3? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He has blessed you as a believer, and he goes then and tells us all the different ways that he has blessed you. Notice the listing he gives in verse 4. He starts with verse 4. He chose us. He elected us before the foundation of the world. Verse 5, he predestined us as adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And he decided in eternity past that there would be a people that he would place into his family. That's exactly what that verse means. In eternity past, he planned that. He did it. He did that, and he continues to do that. Verse 7, we have redemption, talking about Christ. This is another blessing. He said, what did we say? Verse 3, he has blessed us with all these blessings. What are the blessings? He chose us. He predestined us, put us in the family of God. He adopted us into his family. Thirdly, Christ redeemed us by his blood. Verse 7 also says we have been forgiven for our trespasses. Verse 9 says we've been made known the mystery of his will. He has let us in on the eternal plan. Verse 11, we've received an inheritance. That means a kingdom, and that means heaven. In verse 13, you've been sealed. You know what sealing means? It's like you get an engagement ring. When you come to Christ, it's like God puts an engagement ring on you that you are one day going to see the bridegroom. It's the promise. It's right now. I have some experience of what it will be one day, like to be in heaven one day, because I have the Holy Spirit living within me. And he seals me for that day. I can never lose this. I can never lose this election, this predestining, this redeeming, all of these things. I can never lose them. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has sealed me. Folks, this is a package deal here that began in eternity past and goes all the way to the very end. This is you. This is me. If you're in Christ, this is you. These are spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. God said in eternity past, I'm going to pour all of these out on these people. On these people. That's what he said. And then he also talks about, it's not just for my benefit and your benefit, but it's also for Christ's benefit. Notice the ultimate purpose. Go to verse 6, when it says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. I mentioned these earlier, but to the praise of his glory, verse 12, and to the praise of his glory, verse 14. In eternity past, God says, I'm going to be glorified. I'm going to be glorified. Meaning, much is going to be made of me. God can say these things because God is God. God can say, I am going to be glorified. You see, they're not just primarily about us, but they're about God and his glory, that his attributes will be on display for the world to see, for all to know that God has redeemed a people. God has saved a people. It's all to the praise of his glory. Charles Hodge says this: the purpose of God is to exhibit his grace in such a conspicuous manner as to fill our hearts with wonder and all lips with praise. God does it to his own praise. That's the bigger reason. He does it because it brings glory to him. Why redeem some of humanity? For his praise. So God's grace will be on display. So God will be on display. So there will be such awe in our hearts that God would do that kind of thing. And you see that over and over again. And it's all going to be done through Christ. Like I said, in Christ, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 9, verse 10, verse 12, verse 13, twice. In Christ. You must be in Christ. You must be in Christ to be the recipients of all these blessings. So you kind of get the picture, the big picture here. It's what God determined to do. He determined to do it in Christ. And it's only because of my connection and your connection to Christ that we enjoy this list of things I've just gone through with you this morning. It was his plan and it was his purpose. It's one sentence long. It's the overview I've just given you. Now let me just talk about some details of it for you. Let's do some details here. I'll start this today and we go through this in the weeks to come. But go back up to Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Let me just break down some of the specifics of what he's saying here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Notice he begins with God. And this is important. Martin Lloyd-Jones makes a huge point in his commentary on this. It's very good. We live in a world that is very focused on us. And Paul begins by focusing on God and what God has done. I told you last week that we are very much a society and people that want to know our identity. Who am I? That's a big question that people are asking. This question answers that for you as a believer. Who am I? This passage answers that question as God tells you exactly who you are and how he views you. Folks, here's the danger, and I just say this to you and give a little counsel here on this. The danger is you'll start with you, and you'll try to understand who you think you are, and then go to God. And what you'll end up doing is you'll have a wrong view of you and a warped view of God. That's what happens. For example, if I start with me, okay, Rod, he likes to read, he likes to write, he likes to do certain things. He has certain interests. He likes to be productive. He tends to value productivity. He tends to evaluate himself by how productive he is and that kind of thing. And so that's me. So I start with me, and now I go to God. And I say, okay, I'm going to find God. I'm going to make God fit me. You follow me? I want God to accommodate how I've been put together. I want God to accommodate how I look at things. I want God to make things fit into my life and rather than me fitting into something else. Do you follow me? I'm starting with me and I'm going to God and I'm saying, God, you certainly are measuring me by what I do. And therefore, I've got to do more. I've got to be an workaholic. I've got to be a workaholic to please you. I could justify that so easily. If I start with me, and then I have a warped view of God because he measures no one that way. Take something even more. More familiar. We live in people who struggle with same-sex attraction. Let's start with that. They think, well, this is how I am. This is how God made me. I have these cravings in me. And what they'll begin to do is say, that's sort of who I am. That's my identity. And so basically they start with themselves and then they go to God and they make God fit them. Do you follow me? They make God accommodate them. They even start to call themselves gay Christians, for example, as if you attach your sin to being a Christian. A sin you've been forgiven for if you're truly a Christian. That's no longer your identity, but now you're in Christ. You may still struggle, but now you're in Christ and your sins are forgiven. That's how God views you. See the danger here? We warp God and we make God in our own image and we make God who accommodates us and a God who we want to fit into how we are, what we are, and we become very self-focused. And this God is basically a warped, not the true God. And we justify what we do because this, my God lets me do this. My understanding of God is he loves me and he would let me do and live however I want to live. I even see this sometimes with people who have been abused, and it's a sad, sad thing. But if you're not careful, sometimes you can go to God as a victim all the time. And I'm not saying initially that doesn't happen, and I certainly understand that. Believe me, it's horrible. And rather seeing it as God, what happened to you is not your fault. It's another person's sin, not your sin. Rather than seeing God rightly in that, you start to see yourself as the victim, and you never get past that victim and see his sovereignty and his plan and his purpose and the bigger picture. That's all I'm trying to say. It doesn't take away the pain and the hurt. I certainly feel that and hurt for you, and I hurt for you or anyone that's been through that. But all I'm just trying to say is you don't want to understand God through your experience, is my point. You want divine revelation to tell you what God is like. And you want to embrace that God and that truth. And you want to say like Joseph was able to say, it was meant for evil, but I meant it for good. I'm using that in your life for good. Those horrible things that have happened, those horrible sins you've committed, those horrible the horrible defects in your personality and all of those things, I want to use for my glory and my purposes. I want you to see them through the lens of my word and not through your own experience. Do you follow me what I'm saying? I hope I haven't said this wrongly this morning, but you get the point of what I'm trying to say. We define God. We are defined by God. We don't define God. That is my point. And when you get self-focused in your approach to God, it's very easy for you to define him to fit you and your thinking and what you're comfortable with about God. He would never say something like that, you might say. Well, he did. He did. And so he starts with God. Blessed be the God and Father. He uses the word blessed because that's a term of praiseworthiness. It's a term of eulogy. In fact, it's a word you only use about God. It's only used of God. It's a good word. It's words of praise toward God. It's only used of him. Paul starts out that way. Blessed be God. Praise to God. Praise to God. And he's blessed us. He has blessed us. Notice, in Christ. He's blessed us in Christ. He's blessed us in the heavenlies. Understand that. This is not some earthly way he's blessed us. He's blessed us spiritually. He's blessed us with heavenly blessing. These aren't things you can necessarily see. They're not tangible. They're not things you can put your hands on. These are things, heavenly, spiritual realm things that God has done. That is what Paul is saying. He has blessed you in the heavenlies. Just notice how some ways he's blessed us. So he starts out that way in verse 3, and now starts this list I read to you earlier. We'll try to look at one of them here this morning. Notice verse 4, 5, and 6. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to be to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. So, verse 4, the first blessing, he chose us. He chose us in him. He chose those who are in Christ. You were chosen in him. He claimed us in Christ before our parents ever decided to have us. Verse 5 says he predestined, same idea. Verse 5 is kind of a repeat of verse 4, just said in a different way. He chose us, he predestined us. Predestined is used about 6 times in the New Testament. God is always the subject of predestined. God predestined. God determined, predetermined, and predestined. God is always, like I said, the subject of that. He is the one who predestines. He is the one that decides beforehand. He decided beforehand, notice, adoption as sons. He decided beforehand to put us in the family of God. And the timing says before the foundation of the world. You see that? He did this before the foundation of the world. Before a piece of dirt or a drop of water was ever created, ever appeared, he chose us and predestined us before those things ever happened. And then what does he do? He starts with chosen. He chose us and he predestined us before the foundation of the world. He did that, and he moves all the way through this sentence to our inheritance at the end. We have an inheritance. We have eternal life. We have his kingdom waiting for us at the end. That's the flow of this whole thing. But it started when eternity passed. It started in eternity past. It started in eternity past when there was a divine council of the Godhead that met and your name came up. Wow. Your name came up. See, you thought it was just, I walked an aisle at church, or I made a decision at a camp, or I prayed in my dorm room with somebody. No. Way before that. That's what these verses are saying, folks. That's what these verses are saying. Adoption as sons. He predestined us to adoption as sons is a status statement. A status statement, that's like last week I talked about saints. When he made you and I saints, and we know he ain't, he did that. He put us in his family. He adopted us. He gave us the status of being his sons, his daughters. Before time, God predestined men and women to this position of being adopted into this loving relationship with him. We were children of wrath, and he made us trophies of his grace. That's what he did. And why did he do it? According to the kind intention of his will. According to the kind intention of his will. You see that at the end of verse 5. According to the kind intention of his will. You know why Jesus, why did Jesus choose us? Back in verse 4, that we should be holy and blameless before him. We lacked holiness. We were full of blame. We were blameworthy. And he chose us to set us apart. He chose us that we would be holy and blameless before him. And we know this happened because Jesus at the cross took our blame and our shame on himself. He chose us for that reason. And Jesus is the one, that will purchase this redemption plan. Jesus is the one who took our blame and took our shame so that we might be called holy and blameless, that we could be adopted and have the status of sons before him. That's how we benefit from all this. You know what? Happening before the foundation of the world is proof you had nothing to do with it, right? You weren't here. You weren't here to do a good thing, and you weren't here to do a bad thing. You had nothing to do with it. Spurgeon used to say, God had to choose me before the foundation of the world because he would have never chosen me after I started living on this planet. And that's true. That's true. So, to the praise of his glory. This is interesting. To the praise of his glory. Remember I told you God desires glory to glorify himself. The greatest thing God can do for all of us in humanity is bring glory to himself. This is proof of it right here. By God bringing glory to himself, we all benefit. Glory is the visible manifestation of all that God is, all of his attributes. I think of his attributes. Here's what I think. I think, okay, God, you're a loving God. You're a merciful God. You're a God who is slow to anger, Exodus 34. You're God also who is a God of wrath, and you will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. Okay, God, explain that one to me. How in the world are you going to be a God who is just, a God who is righteous, a God who is holy, a God who is wrathful, a God who is a judging God? How are you going to be that kind of God, and how are you going to at the same time be a loving God, a merciful God, a God who is slow to anger? How do we reconcile that, God? And God says, I am glorified in Christ. Because at the cross, my justice was carried out and my love was demonstrated. Do you see it, folks? Love and mercy and justice kissed each other at the cross. You see those attributes put on display. That's why you have the phrase in verse 6, to the glory of its grace. To the glory of God in his grace. God showed his grace in the work of the cross like he could show no other way. Think about that. God wants to demonstrate that to us, put his grace on display. What a better way to do it than to be a God who is wrathful and just and righteous, loving and merciful, and demonstrate it all at once in one event called the cross. It puts God's grace on display. It puts God, it glorifies God. You say, why did God choose? Why did God predestine? Why did God do any of these things? He did it to the glory of his grace. Because he took people like you and me who deserve hell, and he gave us heaven. So you look at this whole program of God. You look at this whole program of what God is saying. I have blessed you. I have blessed you in Jesus Christ. I have blessed you in the heavenlies. I have chosen and predestined you before the foundation of the world to make you holy and blameless and to adopt you into my family. I have done that not because I was forced to, not because you deserve it, but because I delight to bring glory to my name. I delight to bring glory to my name. That is a stable. That gives such stability, my friends. That gives such security. That means I can never lose this salvation because I didn't create it. God did that. I didn't make it happen. God did that. It's his eternal, eternal plan. God did all of that. God did it all. Now, the question I ask you, do you struggle with this? Do you struggle with this? Most Christians do. Most Christians are tortured by what I have just said this morning. Most Christians, I don't think so in our church necessarily, because you've heard me talk through Romans and other places on this, but many Christians are tortured by what I just said. Not what I just said, but what Paul is saying here. Many Christians are tortured by it. They see words like chosen and predestined, and they are yuck, yuck. And I would just say a couple things about that. One, let me just encourage you, don't react. Don't react. God's trying to tell you how much he loves you here. Don't interrupt him in that. I know a lot of questions go through your mind. How is that fair? How is that fair? Does this mean I don't have free will? Does this mean I have no choice? Is evangelism ever necessary? Those kind of questions and many, many more. And I'm not saying they're not legitimate questions. People ask legitimate questions. But the danger is you can ask so many questions about it that you don't really hear all that God is saying. John Stott, in his commentary, said, Paul's making a statement here, not an argument. Just making a statement. He's making a statement of truth. James Montgomery Boyce says, when people have trouble with election, which people do, he says their real problem a lot of times is not the doctrine of election that they think it is. But it's more with the doctrine of depravity of man that makes election necessary. Follow me? A lot of times people don't like to hear how far we fell at the fall. That we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we cannot respond unless God does something to us to bring us alive. We're dead. We'll see that in Ephesians chapter 2. A lot of people have a problem with the doctrine of depravity of man and don't understand that nobody can get saved. Nobody can get saved. None are righteous, no, not one, Paul says in Romans. We're dead. When you think of a dead person, you can yell at that person, you can scream at that person, you can shake that person all you want to, but you're not going to bring them back to life. They're dead. God has to do his saving work in recalling them to salvation, bringing them to salvation, opening their blind eyes, and reviving them. I would just say, don't react. Don't react. You know, somebody's trying to tell you they love you, and you know how it goes sometimes. You're not uncomfortable. You get a little uncomfortable. Okay, I really love you. I really da-da-da. And they try to tell you you're not comfortable with it. You're a little insecure hearing those kinds of words, you know, like that. And you're trying to reinterpret the words maybe, trying to say it or something like that because you're just not comfortable hearing that. I don't know. I'm not saying that's what's happening to you or anybody, but I just think that sometimes it's like that. God's trying to tell you how much he loves you. And he's using words you're not comfortable with. But he is trying to tell you, he is telling you here, I love you. And it's not because of you. It's not because of you. I chose to love you. I set my love on you. Or maybe some people have had a very bad experience with here's the word somebody used, a cage stage Calvinist. A cage stage Calvinist. That's an individual who has just learned the doctrines of grace, and he needs to be locked up in a cage for about a year. Because he's so excited, what he's doing, he's going, wow, everybody needs to believe this. Everybody needs to see this. Everybody needs to understand this, all about election and all of these things. Everybody needs to embrace this, and they make you feel like you're not a Christian if you don't do it. Do you follow what I'm saying? Some of you maybe have experienced that. A cage stage Calvinist. And that's not good. That's not good. They don't realize, that cage stage Calvinist, a lot of times does not realize that it took him a long time to come to these truths himself. It's nothing he just came to overnight. Because these are hard doctrines. These are hard doctrines. Believe me, this is not a doctrine that came about by human speculation. No human mind would put this together. This is divine revelation. That's what this is. We would not know this unless God told this to us. We don't come to it in our own understanding. And then, I know there are people that come to our church that from all different backgrounds. Many people have come into our church from all different church backgrounds and things like that. And there are some people that come to our church and wish every song we sang had the word election in it. Yeah. And there are some who come to our church who don't even know what we're talking about with Reformed theology and Calvinism and all of those things. And I would just say that we don't want to make this into a battle axe doctrine. You can go to heaven and not believe in the doctrine of election. You can go to heaven. It is not a salvation issue. I think it's a rich issue. I think it's an issue. It is an issue that tells me how the plan was carried out in the mind of God. I think it's a plan that's biblical. We preach it here with all our hearts because we embrace it and believe it. But it's not a battle axe doctrine. And if you're struggling with it and learning and saying, I'm not sure, it's okay. It's okay. It's okay. I just believe that you've got to deal with words and passages like this where it seems and is so clear. And this isn't the only place it's mentioned. And it does no good just to skip over these hard passages. That's the value of teaching verse by verse. I couldn't skip this today. Couldn't skip it. If I taught topics every week, I could skip and just skip around to all the ones I know all of you would just love to hear. But that's not how you do it. That's not how you do it. We have to take the verses as they come and what these words mean and what he's saying. And I'm uncomfortable with a lot of things God says, but you know what? Theology is like that. There's a tension in theology. I don't get the Trinity either. I don't understand that, but I believe that. I don't get how Christ could be God and man. I don't get that in my mind. That's why this is not human speculation here that we're talking about. We're talking about divine revelation. And what I mean by that, it's in the Word of God. I interact with the Word of God, not your philosophical arguments, but the Word of God. And what does God's Word say? And then another question people might ask themselves is, how do I know that I'm elect? And I would just say this to you. Listen to the words of Spurgeon. Leave all your curious inquiries about election alone. Just leave all your inquiries alone. Go straight to Christ and hide in his wounds, and you shall know your election by the assuring of the Holy Spirit. I agree with that. So you should be able to say, I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard until that day that which has been entrusted to me. Put your trust in him, and his answer will be, I have loved you with an everlasting love. With loving kindness, I have drawn you. There will be no doubt about him having chosen you when you have chosen him. Do you follow me? There will be no doubt about him having chosen you when you have chosen him. And so, I know it's a hard doctrine, and I know that it's a wonderful doctrine at the same time. It's a wonderful doctrine that gives us tremendous hope. This is all planned in the mind of God before we even showed up on the planet. God is a sovereign God. He's in control of all things. Before I knew I was, as one writer said, he was after me and did everything required to get me here. I'm here because, and you're here because, he got you here. He got you here. And that's very, very humbling. Very, very humbling. Because we had nothing to do with it. Nothing to do with it. Well, I have run out of time, and there are still pages to go, and we will continue this next time. But just rest in those words this morning. He chose you before the foundation of the world, and he will carry you all the way to the end. What he began, he will complete. I love that. What he started in you, he will complete. You may kick and scream along the way, but he will never let you out of the clutch, out of his hand. John 10, I will never lose any of them. I will never lose any of them. Father, thank you for this time this morning. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you for your truth. Thank you, Father, for this congregation who has an appetite for doctrine, appetite for truth, an appetite to hear hard things, God, hard truths that don't make sense in our human minds, but truths, God, we know that are the pages of the Bible, and we want to explore them and learn them and grow in them and not just react to them because they're hard, but allow you to work in our hearts and open our eyes to see the things we need to see. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.